The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verse 4. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, a number of things happened, not the least of which was God's righteousness was imputed to your account so that you became positionally as good as God. And on the heels of that, of course, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ, which is permanent and eternal. That cannot be broken. And for the first time in your life, the unbroken rule of the sin nature was shattered. As God the Holy Spirit, for the first time, was in the position of rulership, you were in fellowship for the first time in your life. And, of course, that remained such until the time you committed your first personal sin. After that, the believer faces a situation where he is either in fellowship, i.e. under the rule of God the Holy Spirit, who is calling the shots through resident doctrine and his leadership, or he is out of fellowship under the rulership of the flesh, which is calling the shots and committing all sorts of either sins, human good, or other activity that is not rewardable. So we urge believers to keep short accounts, to keep track of knowing what sin is, what sin isn't, so that you can deal with it the second you see that you have committed something. It's time to deal with it right then, to confess that and to move on and get back with it. So that is why we are here, to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. And so therefore it is imperative that you be rightly related to Him, i.e. in fellowship. So it's time to rebound if necessary and, of course, put aside anything that distracts you, causes you to lose concentration, causes you to shift your focus. The world will take care of itself for an hour while you take in the Word of God, which is able to deliver your souls. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you continue to provide in grace in the angelic conflict so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that as positive believers, you are here to support us through the ministry of the Spirit, through the constant intake of Bible doctrine so that we can build up the inner man to be a more worthy opponent to the STA man, and of course, ultimately to apply doctrine in the heat of the angelic conflict, which glorifies you and yields us the principle of great reward. We recognize that you have become a rewarder of those that diligently seek you, and that ultimately your plan is to share your eternal glory with those who will avail themselves of it at whatever level their volition allows that to happen. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to prosper in the devil's world, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section. The first seven verses specifically are a series of imperatives, essentially, issued by Solomon to his younger audience with respect to how they are to orient and relate to God. Again, here we're not talking about necessarily so much the hardcore person who has been around a long time and is going through the motions, although he does decry that at some level. But we're talking about the person that's naive, that may not fully understand exactly who they're dealing with when they're dealing with God, the serious nature of his plan, and how seriously God himself takes it. And so the first command, of course, as you approach God generally in worship, is to watch your step, that God does not take lightly people who take his plan lightly. He takes it quite seriously, and so he indicates that the primary reason you're here, not just you here, but his younger audience, as they went to the temple in that day, was to listen to the teaching ministry, which was paramount, which was designed to explain all the, you know, teaching behind the ritual, all the meaning, all the things that was there for their spiritual edification. All the things that pointed to Christ and to the Messiah and the fact that someone would die for their sins, and all of this is taught in the ritual code of the Mosaic Law. So rather than just walking up to offer a sacrifice mindlessly, as fools would do, not recognizing the import of what they were doing or just going through the motions, Solomon encourages his believers to stop and think about what they're doing. And in a sense, that's kind of the bottom line behind all of this, is stop and think about what you're doing. Think before you speak, think before you act, think before you approach God. And he continues in verses 2 and 3 with the issue of considering carefully what it is you pray about. Not that we should limit our prayers, that's not at all what he was getting at here, but that we should be not impulsive. We should not be hasty, and we are prone to be hasty from time to time. All of us fall into this, thinking we know what God needs to do, or he's not acting fast enough for us, or we've got some information he definitely needs that he hasn't figured out. And so Solomon just warns his audience, look, don't be too quick to bring up things to God. And certainly this would encompass, as we said, issues related to carping about your niche, complaining in prayer about things that you don't like. These types of things are inappropriate. And that would certainly cover all of that. But also just flippant things in general that are really not worthy of prayer. I've watched people, I've observed some of these people, even fundies. You see them on television from time to time. I was watching a poker tournament the other day, and they're up there praying for this to win this hand for the glory of God. Well, I didn't see it. I'm sorry. I don't get it. I don't think God's interested in who wins that hand, frankly. There's two Christians there praying against each other, which that's, how's God going to answer that? I would just go ahead and give it to the unbeliever to twit them both. I watch this, and I'm like, do you think God's really, do you think he's that concerned about your football team, really? Don't you think there are people on the other side praying for their team? I mean, I think God's got bigger fish to fry than sporting events and poker games. To me, that is flippant, that is stupid, that is, God's not interested in those sorts of things. So now he gets into this issue of your verbal in terms of promises you make to God. Under the precepts here, the precept of vows. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. When is according to which literally, and the idea is whenever again, and it stresses here the idea too that the vow is a reality, that they have made it. That it isn't just something that's, maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. But according to which is the idea of here is whenever you do it, if you do it. Now, we're going to deal with all of this in light of further revelation in the New Testament and in light of what is said here even. Goes beyond what was taught in the Mosaic Law at a certain level. So whenever you make a vow to God, the word here is nadar, N-A-D-H-A-R, 31 times. This verb denotes the act of verbally consecrating or offering something to God. For instance, vowing to perform a certain action, like it's used that way in Genesis 28, 20, which I believe is Jacob making promises, of course. And certainly in the case of Jacob here, to try to bribe God with something is really, really stupid. God is not a sucker. And really, if you think about it very long, what have you got that God wants? If he wants it, he can take it. He doesn't need you to promise him anything. He's got the ability to get it if he really wanted it. Here in Genesis 28:20, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety. Here's all his if clause here. Here's all the promises, all his demands, essentially, of God. Then the Lord will be my God, I mean, if, you know, if he basically does everything I want him to do, then I'll be happy to serve him. But which is very much different, say, than the attitude that the three Jews offered there to Nebuchadnezzar on their test. So this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. A recognition here, even pre-Mosaic law, the concept of the tithe, the 10%, that seems to permeate, in fact, all the way back to the most ancient of times. There seems to be this recognition that essentially 10% of the stuff that you got, that God blessed you with, was really his. Melchizedek, Abraham offered him a tenth of all the spoils. Jacob here offers a tenth. So this tends to kind of permeate the Semitic culture from early times. And then, of course, it's put into the Mosaic law as a national tax, essentially, for the nation. So here Jacob makes this vow, but his vow is loaded, we might say. It's a loaded vow. Oh, if God will do this and this and this and this and this, then okay, fine, he can be my God. Well, believe me, I don't think God was impressed with this. And I sure don't think he was taken by it. So whenever you vow, now this was performing a certain action here of giving him the tenth. It can involve also making an offering. Say it's used that way in Judges 11, 30 and 31. And what we're going to find, I mean, the upshot of all of this is, of course, what was taught in the New Testament. And every believer ought to know is your yes should be yes and your no should be no, and that's all you really need to do. You don't need to swear. You don't need to promise, you know, all this, you know, swear on my mother's grave, et cetera, et cetera. None of that stuff's necessary. If the believer's either good for his word or he isn't. And if he's not, well, all the vows, all the promises, all the stuff in the world doesn't make any difference now, really, does it? So here in Judges 11, 30 and 31, here was a mistake. A man in a rash moment. And this is why Solomon warns here in this book. Be careful about what you say. Think about it. And this guy makes a rash vow. And he says here, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give me the sons of Ammon into my hand, in other words, if I can have military victory over these people that are troubling us, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it will be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And, of course, as for those of you that don't know the story, his daughter comes out of the house, first thing. She's the first thing out of the door. Now, he does not offer her up as a burnt offering. But she has to, in that regard, sacrifice the rest of her life here as a virgin and all of that. And he didn't literally go ahead and offer her up on the altar. But the sacrifice, the vow was kept at that level, though. And obviously, as it says here, he crossed over to fight. And verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter, and when he saw her, he tore his clothes, a sign of grief, and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord and cannot take it back. And so she says, okay, all right, well, if that's the situation, then we'll resolve it and move on, and they did. So here, this was an offering. It can involve abstaining from something. For instance, Numbers 6, 1 through 5, a vow to not do something. Some vows are positive, we might say, or at least active in that sense. And some vows are passive in that you don't do something. Numbers 6, 1 through 5. And this is under the Nazirite vow. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. He has to give up every bit of the production of the fruit of the vine, no matter what it is. It's not that the alcohol was a problem, per se. It's that he's denied the grapes, anything that comes from them. And all his days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grape, from the seeds even to the skin. And all the days of the vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled which he has separated himself from the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. So he abstains from two things in this case. Anything produced from the grape, or the grape itself even, shaving his hair, or cutting his hair. And this passage, along with any other understanding of the Bible, indicates that pretty much the norm for men throughout the scriptures was always short hair. It never was, as Jesus is depicted in so many pictures, these long-haired guys. That this was the norm, and that letting the locks grow out was designed to teach a particular principle, which I don't want to get into tonight. Or even vowing to sin. Now, this is obviously is a bad connotation here. Jeremiah 44:25. And here they had made vows to sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, as follows: As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands. We will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. So go ahead and confirm your vows and perform them. But nevertheless, guess what? You're not going to mention my name again. I'm not going to have any part of this. And the Queen of Heaven is the worship of the mother in the mother-son cult, which today, of course, is fulfilled, still being practiced by the Catholic Church in a big way. As they have exalted Mary to the status of sinlessness and worship her as co-redeemer of the race, which is all wrong, 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 of course. It's so anti-Bible, it's not even funny. But this cult has existed from a long time back. This goes way back to the very beginning at the Tower of Babel even, and comes out of the ancient Babylonian mystery religion. So again, you can make a vow. In this case, they made a bad vow. They made a vow to go out and sin, which they did fulfill. But here, when you make a vow, here then this masculine singular noun is actually just the cognate off of the verb, nadar. This is neder, N-E-D-H-E-R. That is the noun when you vow a vow. This is a kind of a cognate accusative. And this noun denotes the thing offered, the cognate construction to Elohim, to God. Do not be late in paying it. A negative ale. And again here, typically this construction is used to express immediate prohibition. But again, I think this shades into, okay, if you make the vow, certainly stop being late in paying it if you're doing that now. But it also shades into permanent prohibition. Do not be late is actually the negative AL here, A-L, plus the PL imperfect, which is jussive here, of acare. A-C-H-A-R. 17 times this is used. It means to tarry, to stay behind, or to delay, to wait. Do not delay to fill it or complete it. You got the prefix lam of the inseparable preposition here, plus the PL infinitive construct, plus the third masculine singular to fulfill him, i.e. the vow. That's why that's the third masculine suffix on there, of the word here, shalem. S-H-A-L-E-M. Again, the root meaning of this word is fulfillment or completion, a state of wholeness, is the idea behind the term. The word shalom comes from that, obviously, the Jewish greeting. And that denotes peace, completion, fulfillment. It has a broad range. Four is actually the conjunction key here, explanatory, because there does not exist, literally, an adverb. They usually translate this just simply by the word no. There does not exist this word here. Kephets is used, C-H-E-P-H-E-T-S, in Ecclesiastes. Normally it means something which is pleasurable or something which is delightful. Solomon seems to use it in a more general sense. But Here, the idea would probably shade into pleasure or delight, and that's the way they've translated it. If you translate it like an affair or a matter, as he's kind of used it in maybe another place or two, the idea here is that God doesn't want to have anything to do with it. If you go with more of the nuance of pleasure or delight, well then obviously God's not pleased by it. In either case, I don't think you're going to do any real injustice here. God's not happy about the situation is the bottom line. There does not exist pleasure in fools or with fools, depending upon how you want to translate the inseparable preposition here, bait here, plus the word kesil, K-E-S-I-Y-L. And then you have the sign of the direct object, which is apparently used here for emphasis, and so they don't even translate it here, but they probably translate it by the exclamation point. It would probably be as close as you get. Which or whatever, the relative particle a share, whatever you will vow, again, not dare, the verb to vow, whatever you might vow, fulfill it. A PL imperative here, fulfill it or complete it, shalem, again, the very same word we had before. Pay up. If you make a promise, pay up. It is better, verse 5, that you should not vow, than that you should vow and not pay. Again, here you have one of his better than statements that he uses throughout this book to denote that even in the midst of human life, filled with all its inconsistencies and all the things that you have to deal with, that there are some things in life that are better than others. Then we recognize this. And in this case, it's better not to speak than it is to let your lips get you into trouble. It is better, literally masculine singular noun of tov, good. And then it'll follow down here later with the prefix main, min rather, the inseparable preposition, which is just shortened down to an M on the front of the word. Good. And then you have the relative particle here, a share. It is better that. You got the negative particle low, which here would point to a permanent prohibition. It's better that you do never vow, that you never make a vow. What this sets up what it's better than, from which you will vow. Then that, literally, is the way they translated it here. Then which you will vow and not pay it. Again, vow is the same word all through here, nader here, and not negative low particle here plus the PL imperfect of shalem. And so they've done a good job, I think, here of giving a good sort of idiomatic translation of what's going on here. It's not literal by any stretch, but it's close enough to communicate, I think, what the Hebrew says here. You're better off just not making a vow, period. So Solomon now moves from the subject of hasty words in prayer to the subject of hasty words and the matter of religious vows. To the first thing that is quite clear is that verse 4 is almost a direct quote of a passage in the Mosaic law regarding vows. Deuteronomy 23:21. The statement uses very much the same vocabulary. It's not identical in every way. I will tell you there are some minor differences in here, and I'll point out what they are, but they're insignificant. But the big difference is in the emphasis. Solomon is essentially saying, you're better off not making vows. If you're not going to pay them, don't make them. Whereas the Deuteronomy passages sort of emphasizes the idea that vows are going to become a kind of an accepted part of the culture. And this is the rules that will govern them, of course. Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin to you. And the Lord your God shall require it of you. Now here, and they also point out the same thing here that Solomon says, however, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin to you. But you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips. Just as you have voluntary, and that's the issue here with all vows, even in the Old Testament, is that they were always considered to be voluntary. They never were commanded anywhere. If you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised, just as you have voluntarily vowed what you have promised. Point A here, the difference between the two passages is that the passage in Deuteronomy is introduced by a temporal preposition, ki, which has an indefinite temporal emphasis, when you make a vow, while the passage in Ecclesiastes is much more definite and emphasizes the precise vow, according to which you vow, literally. B, the second difference is that Moses used the proper name of God, Yahweh, which of course we've pointed out repeatedly, Solomon never uses in Ecclesiastes. He's writing certainly about God, I believe, not that he doesn't know who the God of Israel is and not that he doesn't know his name, but he's writing in a much more general sense because this is a treatise. This isn't a specific tract written, quote, just to the people of Israel, I don't think. Obviously, they're going to be the first audience. In all this. See, the final difference is that Moses uses the negative lo, not or no, to express permanent prohibition, while Solomon uses the negative ale to express a less emphatic command or preference. And again, it's typically used to express immediate prohibition, stop being late in pay, we might say. Whereas Moses makes it permanent, never be late to pay. D, while the negative ale here, no or not, is used with the imperfect to express immediate prohibition. Again, it should be noted that this would shade into the realm of permanent prohibition as the same construction did in verse 2. While I think these things are focused on do this now or don't do it now, there is an ongoing sense to all of this. He could have expressed it as a permanent prohibition, but I think if he did, then you miss the sort of immediate stop doing this. Stop or watch yourself when you're doing certain things. So E, while the Mosaic injunction focused on the accepted practice of making vows and the expectation that one was to fulfill them, our passage just focuses on the subject of not making vows in the first place. And if you do make it, of course, the command is spelled out in no uncertain terms. Oh, three, the passage in Deuteronomy here makes it quite clear that when one makes a vow and does not fulfill it, it becomes a matter of sin to the Lord. And then four, although Solomon does not initially mention the matter of sinning, and that word kata there that they use for sinning in here, means missing the mark of righteousness. He will make it explicit that God considers unfulfilled promises a serious matter. And that will come up in verse 6, actually. He will make it quite plain in verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. Now, some have suggested here that verse 6 is not a continuation of this subject of vows, but I'm fully convinced that it is. He doesn't seem to have shifted gears any here. And there are some issues that come up in verse 6 that we'll have to deal with that are at least somewhat puzzling. But the idea here is that it does get into sin. And which very much coincides with what we just read in the Deuteronomy passage, that if you don't vow, it's one thing. But if you do vow and you don't fulfill it, it's a sin. Five, beyond that, the language here is firm, actually even to the point of being a little harsh, and indicates that this type of activity is another characteristic of fools. Fools don't keep their words. They say things and they don't follow through with them. They don't do them. They leave you hanging. This is one of the things God doesn't appreciate. God doesn't appreciate people that do that. And then sometimes, and it's even worse, if a fool makes a vow, makes a promise, leaves you hanging, and then acts like he didn't do it. That's even worse yet. So the idea here is, we will get to the bottom line of all of it, of course, is keep your word. And if you don't want to do something, don't say you'll do it. And if you do say you'll do it, then do it. Otherwise, just keep your mouth shut and stay out of trouble. It's just that easy. So again, here, this is another activity that's a characteristic of fools. They promise things. They swear allegiance. They do things. And then then you look around and where are they? You find out, you couldn't trust them is what it boils down to. And God doesn't care for that. Six, the first important point with respect to vows is that they were never commanded in either the Old Testament or in the New Testament. 7, therefore, when one did not make a vow, he was not sinning. However, when he bound himself with a vow or oath, and these two are somewhat related, and there are some subtle differences between them, but they were irrevocably binding. The passages we read there in Deuteronomy, that if you don't make it, you're fine. But if you do make it, you've got to follow through. That's just all there is to it. Again, however, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin to you. You shall be careful to perform that which goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So as a result of a vow, point 8, things that would have otherwise been permitted now become prohibited. You make a vow not to do thus and such. Okay, I vow I'm not going to eat, and we'll see, there's a couple of examples of this. There was a deal in, they bound themselves under an oath, which again is very similar to a vow, in the New Testament, that they weren't going to eat until they killed Paul. This was in the book of Acts. Now, they never did kill him, so I wonder if they kept their vow. Because if they did, they starved to death. My feeling is they didn't keep their vow either. So they make a vow to the Lord, you know, to go out and commit murder. Well, God's probably not in that. So, again, as a result of a vow, things that would have otherwise been permitted now become prohibited. While things that the person had no obligation to perform must be carried out. 9, for this reason, there are a number of warnings against making careless, impulsive, or even reckless vows and promises to God. Numbers 32. And when you utter these rash decisions, don't be surprised if God puts your feet to the fire and makes you fulfill them. So be careful what you take on in some cases. God may put your feet to the fire and make you fulfill it, and it may cost you years or months out of your life because you were quick to speak and made some promise or this is the way it's going to be, and then you didn't want to follow through. And we've all, again, I would assume, have all been reckless, made statements and all we wish we could have taken back, that we wish we hadn't said. Got ourselves into trouble with our mouths and didn't like it. So Deuteronomy 32, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do all that is, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And they even had, you know, they had a situation in here. They had a precedent set up, as we will see here, for children. Because children are rash and they're stupid and they make promises and this and that. And so God even made a provision in here. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord, verse 3, and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all she, her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears it, none of her vows or obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden it. So, again, the idea here is that even a wife, they had provision for children. They had provision. This is one of the reasons why women have an extra authority in their lives, a father and then a husband. And in verse 6, this was for the married woman. However, if she should marry while under her vows, a rash statement by her lips, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears of it, then her vows shall stand and her obligations. But if her husband hears it and forbids it, then he shall annul her vow which she is under and the rash statement of her lips, by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. So the idea here is, of course, God provides other protection for the weaker vessel, because sometimes they're really dumb. We all get into trouble with our lips. But women can make more rash vows, apparently, that God took into account and provided these extra authorities. Deuteronomy 32:21. So we're warned, again, the bottom line is don't be too quick. Well, that doesn't look like the right one. Well, scratch that one for now, and we'll see if we can find it. And then, of course, our passage that we're looking at right now, Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5, are our verses. 10, while the New Testament has little to say on the matter of vows, it is evident that Jesus Christ taught specifically against making vows and taking oaths. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. This is very clear teaching. And in the question, and this is one of the principles of interpretation and of hermeneutics, that the clear passage always takes preference over the obscure passage. So you say, well, I don't really quite get all that about why God would let women out of vows and blah, blah, blah. Well, it doesn't matter at some level because we have very clear passages here now not to do it at all, period. And the clear teaching always takes preference over the obscure teaching. And generally speaking, later revelation takes precedence over earlier revelation. That God and the principle of progressive revelation means as these things unfolded, God did not provide every truth for the human race all at once. He couldn't. And that this was something that God spelled out very clearly here in the person of his son during the incarnation, Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. I swear on my own head, I swear on my mother's life, you know, that kind of stuff. For you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes. In other words, yes, and you do it, or no, no, and you don't. And anything beyond these is of evil. This gets you into trouble, and you don't want to be in trouble. 11, the principle he taught, which is the principle behind the Old Testament procedure of vows and oaths, was that every person was expected to keep his word. That is the underlying principle in all these verses. What links Deuteronomy to Ecclesiastes to the New Testament is that you're expected to keep your word. 12, in fact, this matter of keeping one's word is set forth in the Psalms as a characteristic of the mature, stable believer. Psalm 15:4. And this asks a rhetorical question designed to draw attention to the fact that God is looking for particular characteristics in those that claim to worship him. And who is going to have a permanent position? The idea of abiding in your tent emphasizes some sort of stability and permanence that, other than just, we might say, visiting, that you come to visit God, as it were. Or who may dwell, again, to live, has a more of an idea of permanence and all that than to visit there on your holy hill. And he answers the question himself, he who walks with integrity and works uprightness. He who speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. There's a certain situation, there's a certain part of spiritual maturity that you stand by people until they just absolutely force you to not be able to. That you give them every opportunity and you back them even sometimes when they're wrong occasionally. You say, well, I can't back somebody when they're wrong. Sure you can. You can just keep your mouth shut. You don't have to do anything. Don't have to say anything. Just keep your mouth shut and let God work it out. So there's a certain loyalty here that's characteristic of the mature, stable believer. When other people are bad-mouthing his friend, okay, he doesn't get involved in it. Just stay out of it. Even if it might be appropriate or legitimate. Maybe they got some legitimate complaints, let's say. So what? Stay out of it. Let it go. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. He honors those who fear the Lord. See, the reprobate's the one that does not fear the Lord, essentially. Certainly at least enough for the mature, stable believer to want to hang out with him. In fact, he doesn't like his company at all because he really doesn't fear God. And that type of person is very odious, both to God and to the mature believer. because there is no fear of God at a certain level in their eyes. He honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. And that's the important thing here that we want to look at in verse 4, is the idea of if you make a vow, you take an oath. Now, you don't have to, and that, of course, we'd encourage you not to. But if you feel some overriding spiritual compulsion to do this, in the disobedience to what Jesus commanded, well, you've got to keep it. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. When he gives his own word and it works out against him, he keeps his word. He does what he says he'd do. So in fact, again, this matter of keeping one's word, this is obviously one of the things, and there are a bunch of little things as you study the scriptures, the details make the difference. These little details, like how seriously God takes what little promises we make, or the things we bind ourselves with. So 13, the actual command, do not be late, uses a verb that has the nuance of staying behind, tarrying, we might say, delaying, waiting, or putting something off inappropriately. Genesis 24:56. And that's the idea behind it here. The important thing is that it's an inappropriate delay. It's not, oh, I just didn't get around to it. It's that you could have done it and you didn't. Which is very much different than, you know, you haven't had time yet. It's an inappropriate delay. Genesis 24:56. And he said to them, do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. And this was Abraham's servant, as he was off to get Isaac's bride for him. Also, Exodus 22:9. For every breach of trust, and that's the whole idea here, is not keeping your word. It doesn't make any difference what it was, whether it's an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or any lost thing about which one says, this is it. The case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And the idea here is that you're supposed to keep your word in all of this. And the idea here was, if you back up actually to verse 7, if a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he pays double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner will appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property, and that would obviously be a breach of confidence, that you said you would take care of it and you didn't do it. It's like one of the fundamental principles of borrowing things from people. If you borrow something, you return it in the same condition in which you borrowed it. You don't, number one, keep it and never return it. You'd be like the neighbor Kramer there on Seinfeld. You know, he always took everything out of Jerry's house. I never saw him return anything. Ever. And I've had people do that, borrow stuff from you, and they just don't bring it back. And then you ask them about it, well, I don't know, I don't have it. Well, that sucks. God, I'm an idiot. I'm never loaning you anything again. Or you've loaned somebody something and it comes back and it's broken. Well, what happened? I don't know. It was like that when I got it. No, it wasn't. We've all probably had that happen. So, you know, that's the thing. If you borrow something from somebody, it's your responsibility. And then you have to return it. It gets broke. Even if it's an accident, it's your responsibility. You broke it. You pay for it. You fix it. You get, you know, whatever it is. And you certainly return it. You don't just keep it and say, well, hopefully they've forgotten about it. I've had people do that. Got hundreds of dollars of my stuff, and they just kept it. Well, makes you not want to loan stuff out. I know, like, when I deal with my library now, you know, obviously library is pretty important, you know, when you're in the ministry, but it's got all my names in all my books, so before they ever loaned out, they have the name in it, so I know it's mine. And they know it's mine. So every time they see it and they realize they've had it for 5 years, you know, of course, if I needed it, I'd call them and ask them for it. But, you know, typically, it's been my experience anyway, between a number of us pastors, we don't all go out and buy every book we need. If somebody's already got it, we'll borrow it and then return it when we're done. And so the whole point is, you know, that's all fine and good, but you got to keep your word and you got to be responsible for it. So if somebody wants to leave something with you and you're going to watch out for it, well, then you've taken the responsibility for that. And you've got to be able to return it to them just in the condition in which you got it. So that's just fundamental biblical theology that works out in practical experience, in my opinion. That this is the way you operate. So if you break it, you replace it. It gets stolen, you replace it. You're the one that's responsible for it. That's what they're saying here. If it's stolen and the thief's caught, okay, the thief's responsible. But if it shows up and then we can't find the thief, well, who's to say you didn't steal it yourself? Or lose it or whatever you might have done. But in any case, you're responsible. That's what the judges have to decide. Well, 14 here, the infinitive construct of shalem, to fulfill or complete, indicates that one is expected to make every effort to conclude his business with God in a timely fashion. And there, you know, that gets into another whole issue of timeliness. If you borrow something from somebody, they shouldn't have to come back and ask you for it a year later. You should return it when you're done with it. I mean, that would be the ideal. And if you have something, if they need it, obviously they're going to ask you for it, I would expect. I mean, if I loaned you something and I needed it, I'd ask you for it. But I've run across believers claiming to be positive believers. Borrow stuff. Where's my stuff? I need it. Oh, it's gone. Well, what are you going to do about it? Nothing. Well, you're pathetic. You call that applying doctrine? That's pathetic. Give me a break. You got no integrity whatsoever. And you're jumping up and down screaming about how positive you are. Yeah, I don't think so. Your integrity lacketh. So here, the idea is it should be done timely, too. You know, if you borrow something, get it back to them. Most of the time, if I loan somebody something, I don't care how long you keep it, frankly. If I need it, I'll let you know. It's no big rush most of the time. Because if I need it regularly, I'm not going to loan it to you, most likely. But, you know, if you loan it out, you loan it out. So some of this is just pretty basic, I think, spiritual common sense, but we'll go over it. 15, the verb is used in a general sense of paying a debt, as in 2 Kings 4:7, it's used there. And that kind of is the idea here. You have a debt with God that you've bound yourself under, and that debt's got to be paid. There just isn't any way around it. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt. It's the same word we've got here. And you and your sons can live on the rest. And this is the oil, again, that was filled by Elisha. Also, Psalm 37:21, it's used there. Here now we actually get into, it's not just stupid, it's wicked. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. So, and then you get the, like, say, for instance, I would factor in here the commands in Galatians. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Even when people do you wrong, they don't fulfill their word, they don't pay you back, don't let this wear you out. Recognize that God is behind all this and that God has promised to bless the generous believer and the righteous believer that loans and doesn't get paid back. God will take care of all this in whatever way he takes care of it. It's used more specifically here of fulfilling a vow to the Lord, as we saw in the Deuteronomy passage we've looked at. 2 Samuel 15:7 we can look at. And again, there's this sense that once you make a vow, you've got this unconcluded business with God, and you better conclude it. That's the whole nuance of all this. Now, it came about at the end of the year, 40 years, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And of course, Absalom's a liar and he's going out to engage in conspiracy, but we won't get into all that now. But here, that it's the very same language of fulfilling a vow, as in also, Psalm 22:26. And actually, you know, that's supposed to be 22:25. I'll bet that's one of those where the Hebrew's off by a verse. The English is 22:25. For you, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. So I may change that to verse 25 in the English. Proverbs 7:14. And I will try to watch that in the future, but I know there are several passages where the Hebrew and the English do not match up. It's going to happen in chapter 5 here. Or actually, it happened in chapter 4. I'll take that back. And I think it continues in chapter 5, actually. But then back in chapter 6 in Ecclesiastes, the Hebrew and the English match back up. Proverbs 7:14. I was due, and here's the brazen hussy, who is... dressed as a hooker and cunning of heart, and with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I paid my vows. So obviously the very irreligious, sometimes the very evil, go through these motions. Not that God's fooled or impressed by it, but they do it. 16, the root is the verb, rather, is the root from which the Hebrew term shalom, peace, wholeness, or unity, is derived. And 17, the force of this is that when one makes a promise to God, a state of tension exists between the one making the vow and God until that promise is fulfilled. And you may say, well, I forgot about it. God doesn't forget about it. He doesn't forget about it. That's the whole point of all this. You better use due diligence when dealing with God on matters like this. Of course, again, this is why in Deuteronomy, in Ecclesiastes, and in the New Testament, you're essentially told don't make vows you don't have to. So don't make these rash promises. I'll do thus and such. You can count on me. Well, if you do it, if you make that promise, you've got to follow through with it. So 18, whenever that transaction is completed, a state of wholeness, completion, unity, and peace again governs the relationship. So where's this state of tension, peace doesn't exist between you and God at that level if you enter into these vows and don't keep them. Until they're fulfilled, there is a sense in which, you know, God's on edge, we might say, until you've done what you're supposed to do. I use that, obviously, anthropomorphically or empathically. God's not ever on edge. But righteousness, until righteousness is satisfied, you have issues with which you have to deal. 19, the next phrase does not contain a discrete subject, which has caused a number of translators to supply God as the unnamed subject. Which I believe to be correct here. It just says, there does not exist delight in fools. And so, where doesn't it exist? Well, the translators have supplied with God it doesn't exist. That God doesn't take any delight in fools. The only other alternate way to really look at it would be that there doesn't exist a conclusion to the matter with fools. In other words, the fools don't fully do their business or conclude what they're supposed to do. Both things are true, I think. I don't think you're doing any injustice by saying that fools obviously don't follow through, and that's a characteristic of fools, and that God's not impressed by it either. I think both things are legitimately true, and you haven't done any injustice to it, no matter how you look at it here. This is one of those where you could translate it either way, and I don't think you're going to materially change the meaning of it to speak of. That there's no the big issue here is there's no pleasure in this thing. So again, it does not contain a discrete subject, which has caused a number of translators to supply God as the unnamed subject, which would indicate that God takes no delight or pleasure in fools. However, it is possible, point 20, that Solomon is saying that a characteristic of fools is that they are not interested in concluding their business with God in a timely manner. And that God, see, when you make promises that you don't keep, you tell people, I'm going to do thus and such. Had this happen to me before. Somebody tell me, oh, I'm going to do thus and such. It'll be taken care of in a week, 2 weeks, a month. And then I go along and it's 3 months, 5 months, 6 months. God's not impressed with that. That's a characteristic of a fool and a liar, by the way, on top of it. All right, well, we're going to stop there. Our time's up, so we will pick up here on Sunday morning with point 21. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, impress upon us the serious nature of giving our word and, of course, following through and keeping it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.